Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would be useless to use this time in a carnal fashion to attempt to understand the things of God. Means we need to be filled with the Spirit of God to understand them. So let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to make sure that we have been honest before the Father, confessing our sins, agreeing with him, and being filled with the Holy Spirit so we may discern spiritual truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessing tonight of coming together to study it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to set aside distractions within our own thinking, within our own minds, anything that would cause us to be hindered in receiving the word of God. And Father, we ask that you would also set aside distractions without, that Father, you would prevent anyone from coming in to do us harm or stop what we're doing. That, Father, you would post your angels at every doorway and every window and on the rooftop to protect us during this time. That, Father, you would set it apart for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and for the edification of your children. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you'll open your Bibles with me to the book of James. We're going to review here in the chart. Once again, to get our bearings and see where we are. We are going to attempt to finish our study of chapter 1 tonight. I do want to take a few minutes to look back at verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1 in the book of James. Just to make sure we're clear on this, I have rewritten my notes to spotlight a couple of things, especially the progression of sin, so we have a clearer picture of that in our minds. And then moving on to verses 19 through 27 to get the theme and the outline of the teaching that James presents for us in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and the first six verses of chapter 5. So we have temptations, trials and temptations, as the first two sections here in the development of faith, or the attitude that we have in our faith. And then finally, the theme of the book and the outline that we see in verse 20, as far as the quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and those three points that James is going to bring out for us as he teaches us how to live the life of faith, teaches us about the experience of the Christian life. So from verse 13, we have, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." This is the first section we're going to review here, verses 13 through 18. Lust and the accomplishing of sin is verses 13 through 15. And this is the main section that I rewrote here to give us a clearer picture of what's going on here. We understand that God is not tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone to evil. When we are tempted by our own lust, our own epithumia, those false desires, those perverted desires within us that come from our sin nature. Each one is tempted, and this is the progression of sin in verses 14 through 15. We are tempted by our own lust, by our own epithumia. We look at a couple of verses here last time as far as Romans 1:24, Romans 6:12 through 14, and 7:18 and 13:14. We especially wanted to highlight the verses in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 as far as dealing with the sin nature, as far as knowing what we know and what we are to consider knowing these things, that we are to consider our bodies as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the main things that I wanted to talk about here were the couple of words here that we see as far as drawn away and enticed, drawn away and enticed. And the word for drawn away here has the sense of being dragged away, of an initial reluctance on the part of the one who's being drawn away. The second word is the enticing. So the process of being drawn away and enticed is not sin itself. That's what we want to make clear. That's what James makes clear. There is a progression to this. The being drawn away and enticed is not the sin. But it does begin a possible progression that leads to sin. Now let's talk about the being drawn away. Because this is the thing that most people have the struggle with, because they think, oh, my thinking has gone astray, it's gone in a bad direction, I must have sinned, so I need to confess. There's no problem with being honest, having honesty and integrity before God in the face of this. But in the sense of the progression, James does not say that we have sinned at this point. And we'll look at the progression here. When lust has conceived, you're drawn away and enticed. Lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, that's the point where we have sinned. But lust hasn't conceived yet when you are drawn away and enticed. The conception happens after that drawing away and enticing. So if we think about being drawn away or dragged away in the sense of that initial reluctance, think about those moments when you find yourself thinking things that obviously are not from God, obviously are not driven by our renewed mind in the Word. We find ourselves waking up almost in the sense of all of a sudden we realize, what am I thinking? What's going on in my head? We've been drawn away by these thoughts. But at that point, it's not sin, but it has the potential for sin in that it can be joined with our human volition. It can be joined with our choice to go along with that drawing away and the enticing. But the being drawn away itself is just part of the beginning, the initial stage of the process. When you come to a realization, what am I thinking? Or you come to realize your thinking is not biblical, your thinking is not eternal, your thinking is leading towards sin, you have a choice to make. The choice is, do I take that thought captive in obedience to Christ? Do I reject it? In the taking it captive, in the sense of a military understanding, when you take a prisoner captive, you interrogate it. Where are you from? Where did you come from? What are you doing here? You take it captive and you put it away. We have an opportunity there to take it captive, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, to bring our thinking back to eternal, back to biblical, back to fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or we choose to go along with that drawing away and enticing. And at that point, then when lust has conceived, in order for lust to conceive as a mother, it has to have a father. This is the language that James is using of birth, of conception and birth. Father, the father then becomes our human volition. When we choose to go along with our lust, with our desires, with our sin nature, then lust has conceived and it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we have we are tempted by our own lust. When it occurs, this is a personal lust that drags away and entices. And another when, a time frame, lust has conceived. When the decision is made to obey the lust, the believer's volition and lust conceive and give birth to sin. This is a mental attitude, carnality, in which we still have the opportunity to change our thinking before the next step in the sin progression. When sin is accomplished, apoteleo, performed to completion, this is the stage of overt sin, when the desire of the flesh is carried out. And of course, using that term carried out, we're going to think of Galatians 5:16, we're going to think of Romans 8:13. We're going to think in terms not of we want to explore this carrying out, but we want to know how we prevent it. So Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by means of the Spirit, walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of your flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now also we look at Romans 8:13. "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Of course, we understand from these things there is a war between the flesh and the Spirit. And this war is accomplished with our human spirit, is accomplished with the two adversaries, the human spirit and the flesh that we are in. And we have the decision to make of which one to follow. In the, it brings forth apokueo, this language of giving birth, of conception and giving birth. I want to think of this not in terms of physical death, because that's too easy. And I don't think that's what James is referring to most of the time in this letter. I think he's referring to operational death, very much consistent with 1 John in our consideration of walking in the light versus walking in darkness. Every sin brings forth death. Every sin brings forth death, but what kind of death? Obviously, every sin doesn't bring forth immediate physical death, the sin unto death. But every sin does bring forth a state of operational death in which we are separated from God, from fellowship with God. So in this progression of sin, we have the conception, giving birth to sin, and sin bringing forth or giving birth to death, this operational death. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1. Starting at verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." The first established fact here is God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we are going to have fellowship with him, it's an all or nothing situation. Either we're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. We're not walking a line between the two. We can't have fellowship with God and walk a line between the two. We can't be halfway in the light and halfway in the darkness and still be in fellowship with God, because in him there is no darkness at all. But is that to say that in this condition, in this condition of operational life, in this condition of walking in the light with him, is that to mean we are free from sin, that sin never happens? That's not the case. That's not what John says here. He says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is still sin that is occurring. But the difference is the attitude that we have toward it. Let's move on. Let's keep going here. In verse 8, we see, if we say that we have no sin, that is, the sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, now these are the personal sins, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, in the sense of either walking in darkness or walking in light, walking in darkness means we're not walking before God in honesty and integrity. We're walking away from God. We're not walking in fellowship with God. But that is not to say that in the condition of walking in fellowship with God, sin does not occur. It is that when it occurs, in our honesty and integrity before God, we are confessing those sins. We are agreeing with God about those sins. That is the nature of the word homologeo here. If we confess, if we have an agreement with God, if we say the same as about our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're looking at an either or. We're looking at a state that we desire to have as far as walking in light, where the blood of Jesus, His Son, is now presently, as we are walking in the light, cleansing us from all sin. That means when we do sin, we are honest before Him, we confess it, we agree with Him about it. We are having our minds renewed, or renewed in the spirit of our minds, the two ways that the Scripture speaks of it. And as we are having our minds renewed, we are agreeing with God more and more about these things. But as we do, we discover more and more in ourselves sin, more and more sin within ourselves. Now, from the progression from babyhood to maturity, we're going to see, I think, less overt sin and more mental attitude sin as we grow toward maturity. We're going to notice more and more things about our mental attitude, but we're walking away from the overt sins that everybody sees all the time. And we're more aware of the things that nobody but us and God is aware of. Let's go back to James, because I want to move forward from here. I don't want to spend a whole bunch more time in this, because you need to get through the other section. All right, each one is tempted. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This operational death that we're talking about. Now, moving into the next part here, the deception and the perfect gifts from the Father, verses 16 through 18. We want to understand that there's not an either-or here either. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James is not talking just about what he just said. He's also not just talking about what he's about to say. The focus is on what he's about to say, but with a view to what he's already said. This is what is logical. We understand all of these things. We're going to see this also, the logical inferential, here in verse 19, which we'll talk about, which we understand what's gone before. With that in mind, now we're going to look forward to what he has to say now. We're going to consider what he has to say now with the previous things in mind. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, looks back to what he's just said about sin, about the progression of sin, about the wisdom from above, the wisdom that we are to ask for from God, versus the wisdom from below, and we'll talk more about that later in the letter. So, in looking back, we understand those who are being deceived are slaves to their fleshly desires and human wisdom. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The verb here is planao in the present passive imperative. We have examples of this in Titus chapter 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. That's our word there, gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, we're also going to look, when we think of planao, of being deceived, there are several ideas here. Not just of deception, but of being deceived, of being led astray, and who or what is doing the deceiving or the leading astray. Because it can be an outside source, another person. It can be an inside source. We're being deceived by ourselves. And added to that, there's going to be an idea here of being led astray and being ignorant of something along with being led astray. So Mark 12:24, let's back up a little bit here. Where Sadducees are trying to test Jesus again, questioning him. This ridiculous question about seven brothers and the Levirate marriage here, where we consider, they want him to consider, well, if each brother dies and the wife then marries the brothers that are left over in succession and there's only one left, and then the last one dies in the resurrection, who's she actually married to? He says in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That's our word. Mistaken, led astray, deceived. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Not in the sense of when we die, we become angels. In the sense of angels don't procreate. There's no need for them to procreate. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They don't procreate. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, you have not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Our word again, planao. You are greatly mistaken or deceived. Now we can also look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10 for this idea of being led astray and being ignorant at the same time. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. Here's the ignorance. They did not know my ways. Now, I talked about this before and I want to show it to you this time. The crafty souls that go astray in sin, this section in the Septuagint that is not in our English Bibles. And I'm going to show it to you in English as well. We have this phrase here. Everybody see that? Okay. Sukai doliai planuntai. Crafty souls going astray. And then finally, en hamartias, in sin. This is the English translation here from Brenton. Now I'm missing the numbers. Here we go. All right. The righteous always have light, but the light of the ungodly is quenched. Crafty souls go astray in sin, but just men pity and are merciful. Blow this up for you. Crafty souls go astray in sin. The going astray there, being deceived, or deceiving ourselves. Now we see this same construction that we have in James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This may planaste. We see this same construction in 1 Corinthians 6:9. do not be deceived, right here, do not be deceived. And this me planasta showing up in our Greek New Testament here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Me planasta, right here. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture, in verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now also in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, me planasta, the same construction here, bad company corrupts good morals. And in Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived, me planasta, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Understanding all he's just said about wisdom, about sin, he then proceeds to tell us about the Father. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, we discussed 2 weeks ago the Father of lights, not in the sense of planetary bodies, in the sense of stars, but in the sense of he's the Father of lights, not just the creator of lights. And what are the lights that are being spoken of here? We looked at several verses in the Gospel of John about Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. And then also in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now also we want to look at John chapter 12 and verse 36. Back up a little bit here. The crowd in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ or the Messiah is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. And in verse 36 here, we see, while you have the light, believe in the light. This is important. So that you may become sons of light. By faith in the light, by faith in Jesus Christ, identified as the light here. By faith in the light, you become sons of light. The same concept will continue throughout these other verses. And the concept, the broader concept here is going to be, of course, the thing that James wants to spotlight, not the positional truth, but the experiential truth for all of us. In the sense of, if we are children of light, then we need to walk as children of light, behave as children of light, be moving toward a conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9, let no one deceive you with empty words in verse 6, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. in Philippians 2:15. He says in verse 14, let's back up a little bit because those verses prior to are very important here. And I want to point that out once again. So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think we talked 2 weeks ago about this katergazomai, which is in the middle or passive. It's a middle or passive type of verb construction, but yet its function is an active. Is an active verb. What does that mean? That means we consider it to be an action that we are to take, not an action that is taken upon us, or an action in the middle voice that both parties to which the action is germane, or which the action takes place, both parties are affected in the middle voice. So there's the old joke, I always kiss my wife in the middle voice because it affects both of us. This is in the sense of an active verb, and yet I want you to look at what follows. If we think about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, or my translation, both to create the desire and accomplish his good pleasure, because the will there that's being spoken of is a will that is made, is created, is a will that is within us, that God is working in us to create that will or that desire. Now, if he says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then in verse 13 he says, God is the one who is at work in us, we're given an imperative to work out our salvation, and we're being told that God is also at work in us. So even being a active verb in function, in practicality and application, it is a middle verb in the sense that we are fellow workers with God in this endeavor. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and God is at work in us as well to these ends, to create the desire and to accomplish his good pleasure. With these things in mind, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay? The sense here being, we are proving ourselves. We are proving ourselves to be children of God. That means there is an experience to be had here, both by us and by those who view us, by those who we are witnesses to. There is an experiential understanding here that by position we are children of God, so we have the choice to function as children of God, or we can choose to not function as children of God, but to function as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even as we looked at in 1 John, to be in the sense of a vocal opponent of the truth, being a son of the adversary. So he's the father of lights in the sense of the father of you and I, in the sense that we are children of light, children of God, by position. And we can also be so by experience. Now, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This doesn't mean that God did this against our will. It means that we couldn't regenerate ourselves. We couldn't give ourselves the new birth. That God had to do that for us. But God does that for us when we accept the free gift that's offered of eternal life. Then he brings us forth. He creates that new creation in Christ Jesus. He brings us forth. He births us with a new birth of the birth from above. And the exercise of his will, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As I said, this doesn't negate human free will that desires to receive the gift. It is that the being born again or regenerating occurs because of God's action to do so, not because of our action to make ourselves so. We receive, we're not the cause of. He brought us forth or delivered us into the world. This word here that's used in James is the only time it's ever used. It's only used here in the book of James. He brought us forth. He brought us forth. Apakueo is the verb here. He brought us forth into the world. James again is going to use this language of conception and birth. But he's contrasting here with what he just said previously about the lust that conceives and gives birth to sin. Gives birth to is the same verb here, apokueo. The only two times this occurs in the New Testament, in James 1:15 and 1:18. So the contrast here is that the sin that gives birth to operational death, or just death in the text you can think of, and God, the Father, who gives birth to us, who gives us life, eternal life. We are born again. This, of course, language from John chapter 3 and from Peter. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, has brought about our rebirth or the regenerating of our human spirit, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. That means our human spirit was dead. It was separated from God and from the life of God, and God quickened it or made it alive again. In verse 23 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 1, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, James reveals that God chose to use a specific method to bring us forth into the world, to cause us to be born again. The method is the word of truth. And the word of truth is identified in the New Testament as the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. He used the word of truth, the gospel, as the method to bring us forth or to give us this new birth. Now, the goal accomplished that James speaks of here is to be the first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, there is a lot of talk about the idea of, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about this as far as the idea of the first fruits being the Jewish believers in the first century, very early on in the church, when the vast majority of Christianity was Jewish, was Hebrew Christianity, before any understanding of Paul. We talked about that as far as the dating of the letter in the mid to late 30s. Prior to the council in Jerusalem, prior to the missionary journeys of Paul, prior to any clear understanding that God was giving eternal life to the Gentiles as well, who would believe in the name of his Son, that the first fruits here speaks of Jewish believers, speaks of these particular believers as the first fruits among his creatures that were to come. The rest of the church age being the creatures that he refers to here, and the Jewish believers being the first fruits of those. I don't believe that that is what we're looking at here. I think James is speaking much more broadly. He's got a bigger picture here, not just in the sense of individual believers and the group of believers, but in the sense of God's redemptive plan altogether. As children of God, we are a sort of anticipation or foreshadowing of what God will accomplish for the entire creation. This is what Zane Hodges says. So the sense here is that we, as believers, even you and I, not just these believers in the first century that James is directly writing to, but indirectly now that we are reading his words, we are also the first fruits of his creatures or his creation in the sense of what God will accomplish with all of creation, in the sense of renewing, in the sense of bringing forth his perfect plan for all of creation. Now, we're going to move on to the final section here, and I have a feeling that we're going to have another class on this next Sunday, that we're not going to finish chapter 1 today. With this in mind, with all of these things in mind, from verse 1 through verse 18, in mind, the NASB reads, "This you know, my beloved brethren." And then he goes on to list those three things as the outline for the main body of teaching within this letter. Now, there's a manuscript problem here, a discrepancy, where we have either an imperative or a conjunction. The discrepancy is between the majority of readings and a few older manuscripts. The NASB follows the critical text or the Nestle-Aland text, which looks at those older manuscripts, those few older manuscripts, and agrees with those, that's the proper reading. The majority text goes with the vast majority of manuscripts that we have that testify to a different reading. So we have two different words to consider here. Which one, little text criticism that we'll do here, which one is going to be the correct reading? Well, let's look at the majority text, which has the conjunction hoste, which is introducing independent clauses. Go back here. This is the majority text, which reads hoste, versus the Nestle-Aland or critical text that reads iste. Iste is an imperative, to know something, to have information about something. Hoste is a logical inferential that says, therefore, from everything that I've just said in verses 1 through 18, therefore, here's what you need to do. Now, the conjunction hoste, which is followed by an imperative here, it not being the imperative itself, is seen in the New Testament several times. It also is testified to in the Church Fathers. We have 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, hoste, my beloved brethren, adelphoi mou agapetoi. We also see it in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, hoste adelphoi mou agapetoi. Same construction. We also see this outside of the New Testament, comparative use outside of the New Testament. We'll look at Second Clement. That's not what I wanted. That's why. Apostolic. Second Clement 10:1 and 11:5 here. Hoste adelphoi mou, followed by an imperative. Also in chapter 11, verse 5, hoste adelphoi mou, my brothers, followed by an imperative. Therefore, my brothers, or my beloved brothers, here's what you do. Comparatively, with the minority, the few older manuscripts, the imperative iste, to have information about, to know, this reading is stylistically harsh here in Greek and coheres poorly with the flow of thought. That aside, that's an opinion. I could not find any examples of iste followed by an imperative, or iste followed by my beloved brethren or my brethren, in the New Testament or in the Church Fathers. I think that's fairly telling. So, my personal opinion here, in my text criticism, is that hoste is the proper reading here. Therefore, a logical inferential, not the imperative here, iste would be the imperative, but a logical inferential, considering all the things that have gone before, here's what you do. What he presents here. Therefore, if we read it that way, my beloved brethren, therefore, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger are the three main points that he will discuss in the main body of this letter. In all of chapter 2, we have quick to hear. In all of chapter 3, we have slow to speak. And in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 6, we have slow to anger. Now, he goes on to elaborate here because, as I said before, the construction of this is, like any good teacher, James is going to do certain things. He's going to tell us, this is what I'm going to teach you. He's going to go on to actually teach us the material. And then at the end of the letter, he's going to review. He's going to tell us what he's taught us. Just the same way that John did. When John follows up at the end of his letter, the first John, he asks the questions, what do we know? And we look at those several points as reviews of everything that he's taught us in the whole body of the letter. We're going to see this in the book of James, that he is going to tell us what he's going to outline for us, what he's going to teach us in the main body, these three points of behavior in the experiential life of the believer. He's going to go on to teach us in these three chapters, and then he's going to review for us and sum it up for us. But here within chapter 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He's then going to go on to outline these, not in the same order, but in more of a poetic order, in the sense of he ended with anger, he's going to start with anger. And if any of you still have this outline, one side is the outline, one side is the overview. This is the outline, that's the overview. If you're still looking at the overview, you're going to see, or the outline here, you're going to see the theme in verses 19 through 27, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, just three points there. But you're going to see that all three of those are seen in verse 19, but they're also talked about in the following scriptures, but not in order. Verse 20 talks about anger. Verse 21 through 25 talks about quick to hear. And verse 26 and 27 talks about slow to speak. Now, I think this is kind of similar to what John does in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, in the sense of children, fathers, and young men. He doesn't do it in the order that we would expect. Fathers, young men, children, or children, young men, fathers. He sort of does it out of order, out of logical order. In verse 20, he says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we're going to unpack that a little bit because we want to understand the full scope of what the verse is saying here, that what it does not achieve, what anger does not achieve. Because the anger of a man does not bring about, speaking of the experiential life of the believer, the anger of a man, does not bring about the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God in each one of us. Ultimately, it's God's righteousness that is viewed in us, in our experience, and in those who witness us, those who see us, those who see our behavior. They're not seeing a righteousness of our own. They're seeing the righteousness of God worked out in each one of our lives. Romans 5:3. The bringing about here. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. In 12:18 through 20, Romans 12:18 through 20. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. In Ephesians 4:31, where we discuss, where Paul discusses what is proper, what is fitting for behavior among saints. In verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also has forgiven you." In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." In James 3, verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, all of these are to say, okay, these aren't our word studies. These aren't where the words appear. This is the idea, the concept of the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. Because it's not just that we are ordering our behavior to be good so that God will like us, so that God will not be angry with us. This is in the sense of ordering our behavior because we are children of God, ordering our behavior to what pleases him. We find out what pleases him by having our minds renewed in the scriptures. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are experiencing within ourselves, with our own Christian walk, the outworking of God's righteousness in us. Now, there's a therefore again in the English here, but this therefore is different. It's not the hoste. Here it is a logical course of action. Therefore, what is needed for us, with all of this in mind, is a mental attitude adjustment. A mental attitude adjustment. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." We need a mental attitude adjustment. We've gone through all of these things. He's outlined for us the three particular areas of behavior. When we look at those things, we see how connected they are. We see how being quick to hear and slow to speak are connected. In the sense of, if we are quick to speak, we're probably not listening very much. Now, this is a problem that I have experienced much in my Christian life, in the sense of always being ready to talk about something when I ought to be listening. And maybe that's the sense I've had it explained to me by Glenn, that that's just the student mode, that I'm always wanting to talk about things and dissect them and explain them and think about them and discuss them. But the problem with that is, in the student mode, if that's what it is the student is there to learn, which means he's got to receive information, not give information. A teacher gives information. But James is going to talk about teachers here being slow to speak. That's the whole point of being slow to speak and being quick to hear, is that when we are all dealing with brothers and sisters who are struggling with things, who are beaten down by this life, who are hurt, who are experiencing life as a human being, and it's horrendous. It hurts. we can either be quick to speak and throw scriptures at them and preach at them, or we can be quick to listen and hear what's on their heart, hear what they're struggling with, be able to pray with them, be able to share in their sufferings. Proverbs speaks of he who gives an answer before he's heard the question is a fool. That's a paraphrase. He who gives an answer before he's heard the question is a fool. And I find myself being a fool quite frequently. It's like the game Family Feud, where you've got those, you've got two people on each side, you've got a button to push, each person has a button to push. And you got the guy up there who's reading the question, and everybody wants to push the button before the question, question has been fully asked. And they end up giving an answer that really has nothing to do with the question because they didn't stop and listen to the question. When we talk about our brothers and sisters, or we're talking about our relationship with God the Father, our job is not to be quick to speak, to throw information at. Our job is to be quick to hear. Our best function is to be quick to hear. If we want to hear the wisdom of God that we've asked for back in the beginning of chapter 1, we're going to have a hard time doing that if we're the one doing all the talking. Be still and know that I am God. That sort of thing from the Psalms. The idea of resting in Him, waiting for Him, waiting on His timing, waiting for the Lord to deliver His answer, even if the answer is no, or even if the answer comes in His time, not what our timing expects. In other words, not right now. We don't receive the answer immediately. We receive it when He chooses to give it to us. Also in the understanding of anger and this connection between the three. Being slow to anger, as contrasted with being quick to anger, when you are angry, you are most likely not hearing anything being said to you, and most likely yelling a lot about what you believe to be the facts of the situation and how you have been wronged. As we're going to look at, and we'll look at this next week, because we're going to spend some time with praoutes, this word that I think is one of the most important words for us to understand in the New Testament for the life of the believer. We're going to see in this word praoutes the outworking, the attitude behind being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We're going to see that gentleness, that meekness of Christ. We're going to see the humility, the way that it's translated in James. We're going to see all the different angles we can look at this word from to see quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and the kind of attitude that is present in a humble, gentle believer in Jesus Christ who is walking with the Father. This gentleness is the hallmark of maturity in the Christian life. I'm going to stop here, and we will pick up next week with this logical course of action, this mental attitude adjustment, and move forward from that, understanding the laying aside being the action that we take, and the how this is accomplished, how confession of sin is connected to this this laying aside. What specifically is being laid aside, the moral defilement or the corruption and the outgrowth of wickedness that James talks about, and what it means to receive the word implanted, specifically what it means that it's going to save our souls. And it's far different from the idea that James is speaking here of receiving eternal life, but rather has more to do with our physical life, with our experiential life, all of the things that James has to talk about as far as the experiential life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for the beauty of your word, and Father, how it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. How greatly, Father, we appreciate and relish and have joy in all that you have to teach us through your word, all the ways that you can equip us to serve our brothers and sisters, to bring the message of truth, the gospel to the lost, how we can glorify Jesus Christ, how even we can glorify you, Father, in all that we do and say. Father, we thank you most of all that Jesus gave us eternal life when we believed in him, but he gave us eternal life through a sacrifice on the cross, which was also an example to us in how we are to order our lives and our behavior for our brothers and sisters, laying our lives down for our friends the same way that you did. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.